Please rise as you are able as we sing our sermon hymn, Be Thou My Vision, number 382.
This morning, I will be reading from two scripture passages. The first passage comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And the second passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. John 2, 13 through 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Here ends the reading of God's holy word.
I have lost track of the number of texts and phone calls and video calls I have had with my brother and four sisters in the last 11 days. The most recent or the last call was at 1:35 this morning. My mother continues to struggle with some of the medications to try and keep her calm and out of pain because she has all kinds of allergies to medicines. And so they are, hospice is graciously still working on that. And my sisters know that they can call me at any time, literally at any time. And so they called me at 1:30 last night to ask for prayer, hoping that that would be able to not only mom hear my voice, but to pray and calm her down. And my mom was agitated enough that I really wasn't thinking that right way. And when I got out of bed, and so I began kicking into pastoral mode and tried to pray eloquently. And my mom interrupted me with whatever she was trying to say. And somehow God spoke to me and said, Eric, calm it down a little bit. So I got very down to earth in that short prayer because of my mom's lack of attention span. And we ended that call and don't know that it really did anything for my mother or for my two sisters, other than the fact that there was another voice. Tried to go back to sleep and all those kind of good things, and I sent a text to my two sisters, and I sent them the words of Romans 8, 26 and 27, which I want to read for you now. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So praying for the intercession of the Spirit, not only for my mother and all other situations, but also for my message this morning. I can honestly say that this has been the most difficult week in sermon preparation that I've gone through. I've studied the scriptures, I've studied the sections of the scriptures, but nothing comes together and makes sense. So I might be offering two or three different short sermons, and I'm going to trust that the Spirit will intercede and connect them together for you all, because I'm still at somewhat a loss. And so that's what made me think of sending my sisters Romans 8, 26 and 27 last night. Let's pray. Lord God, in this time, we know that you are always with us. We know that Jesus promises to be with us always, even until the end of the age. And Lord, we thank you for the counsel of your Spirit. And so as we look at these passages this morning, I pray that your Spirit would be attentive and active, and that our minds and the words that are offered would be a blessing to all. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to direct your attention to the bulletin, the outline on page 4, the sermon notes that you can see there. And if you look at that outline, I've included a listing of the four gospel accounts of what we're looking at this morning, the clearing of the temple. It happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. And as we look at this passage that occurs in all four gospels, it's a way to kind of further deepen our study of the scriptures during this season of Lent. And while it's true that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, mean they have much of the same material, they have it in much of the same order, and they use much of the same language in this story of the clearing of the temple, there are indeed some stories that are included in all four of the Gospels, such as this clearing of the temple, the feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and Peter's denial of knowing Jesus. And so we have this rare occurrence, really, in the Gospels where this story stands out. And each of the Gospels shares it in their own perspective. And each of the Gospels share details about Jesus from a particular perspective, from a particular point of view. And a quick summary of those views is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, focuses in on what Jesus has said. And Matthew looks at Jesus as King and Messiah. So Matthew focuses on what Jesus said. The Gospel of Mark focuses in on what Jesus did, kind of describing Jesus as the servant of God. So what Jesus did. Gospel of Luke focuses in on what Jesus felt, what was going on internally with him, and focuses in on Jesus as the Son of Man. And then the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, focuses in on who Jesus was and who Jesus was as the Son of God. And that summary is helpful to know as we look at this passage, because while the account is in all four gospels, in the synoptic gospels, the account of clearing the temple comes towards the end of the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew and Luke, it happens on the day that Jesus has triumphantly entered in Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Mark, it happens on the following day of the triumphal entry. But the Gospel of John, not synoptic, not similar, the Gospel of John places this story at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which we've read about here in John chapter 2. Now, there's a difference, or there's a reason why John places it much earlier. There's a couple of different thoughts. Number one is that the synoptics and John are talking about two different times, two different occurrences when Jesus cleared the temple. Other thought is that John specifically reordered this account so that he would have it at the beginning, as his point of view is describing who Jesus was. And in this account of the clearing of the temple, just as Pastor Alex shared in the children's moment, Jesus is declaring that he is the Son of God. Now, we don't have time to fully explore all of that that's there, but at least that gives you a summary of why it might occur earlier in John than in the other Gospels. Now, the point why Jesus reordered it is that in Judaism, the temple, the house of God, is known to be the place where God dwells. The temple is the place where God dwells. And then what Jesus is about is kind of shifting the thought of the Jews as to where God dwells. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He made his dwelling among us. God came to earth in the form of Jesus. And God is no longer just dwelling specifically in the temple, but now God is dwelling in Jesus, his one and only Son. And so many of these describe Jesus as taking on the role of the temple, God dwelling with his people. That's why John most likely has this reordered in the order of the Christ story. We see this through our reading here in John chapter 2, when the Jews were asking for a miraculous sign. Recall how Jesus responded to them. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." That response of Jesus astounds the Jews. They have no idea how that can happen. They have no idea what Jesus really means in that metaphorical language, but they know that there is no way that the temple that has taken 46 years to build, known as Herod's temple, and is still not completely constructed, it's taken 46 years. And Jesus is bold enough, rash enough to say, "Destroy it, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." That's astounding to the Jews, impossible for them to believe. There's no way that could happen. But John, as the writer, he includes the telltale verse of verse 21. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Jesus didn't utter those words when he was after clearing the temple. Those were added in later, as was verse 22. Verses 21 and 22 were inserted in this passage by the author to explain the metaphor that Jesus used. These two verses fully explain the language Jesus was using in this passage. But the knowledge shared in these verses came later to the disciples. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples began to look back, began to remember what Jesus had said, and it all began to make sense. That metaphorical language is also used by Paul. The Apostle Paul made use of a similar illustration of the body being a temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" So God not dwelling in the temple, but God dwelling in Jesus. And as we become followers of Jesus Christ, disciples, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" The metaphorical statement of Jesus and John's later inclusion in our reading from John chapter 2 help us to understand these words of Paul. This study of the four Gospels, this study of Paul's letter, shows how the Scriptures are interconnected with one another. They support and further teach us about the Word. He teaches us about the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit being within us. It is this indwelling that is made possible through the crucifixion of Jesus and his being resurrected in 3 days. Now, I direct your attention back to the outline, the sermon outline in the bulletin. Remember how I said you might get a couple of different sermons today? This is kind of going into part two, maybe part three. And I want to go back and look at some of the questions that I've included in the outline. Why were the temple courts serving as a marketplace? Why were the cattle, why were the oxen, why were those animals in there, and why they were exchanging money? It's a continuation of the Old Testament sacrificial system where travelers, where pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and they would come to the temple to offer sacrifices for their forgiveness, their sacrifices in honor of God, following the Old Testament law. And as those travelers, many of them didn't bring their own animals for sacrifice. And so the temple court started to be filled up as a convenience for those pilgrims, those travelers, where they could come and buy those animals and thus complete the sacrifice. It was also a time when they could pay a temple due or a temple tax. And underneath the structure, they had to use a specific coin, a specific currency to pay that tax. And so those travelers that came from a wide area, they would come and exchange their money for the proper type of money. And so it began in the marketplace as a convenience. But then unfortunately, human nature took over. And those that had the animals, those that were exchanging money, they soon learned and figured out they could make money for themselves. It was no longer a non-profit kind of deal. It was a for-profit kind of experience. And as they started to charge more, there was greed, there was avarice, and they began to cheat those that were paying, those who were buying the animals or exchanging the money. So over the course of time, it changed. And Jesus saw all that. He was aware of that, and there were two problems with it. Number one, the marketplace kind of grew, and it took away from space for people to worship, for people to meditate. And it was also dishonest work. They were cheating. They were bringing disobedience to the temple of the Lord. And so Jesus wanted to clear it out. As Pastor Alex said at the top of the steps, you know, Jesus called this my Father's house. My Father's house, declaring who he was, the Son of God. And as God's house, the people were desecrating the temple. They were misusing it. They were using it in an unholy manner, which is sinful behavior. And Jesus was coming in to clear that out. People were taking advantage of other people. And Jesus wanted to restore it to rightful use. to be a house of prayer, to be a place of worship. The holiness of the temple was what Jesus wanted to restore. And by doing so, what statement was Jesus making? Number one, he got the attention of everybody. Can you picture that scene? We don't know how many animals there were, some large, some birds, but they were there. They were filling the marketplace. And Jesus took that whip and he was driving them out. Do you think those animals all formed a single file line outside of the temple doors? Not at all. They started to scatter. They were running around. They were stomping on things. Chaos. And as he turned over the tables, that money could go flying. Have you ever seen money fly in a crowd of people? What is the tendency for people to do? To start to grab it for their own. So it's kind of chaos. And as that was happening, they would all know who instigated it. Jesus was drawing attention to himself. But in that chaos, he was going to stand up and respond to the questions of the Jews. It was another way that Jesus was showing people who he was, that he had the authority to do that as God's son. And then in the middle part of the sermon outline, there is the aspect of the sign. The Jews were looking for a sign. And I give you some more examples of metaphors from Scripture as Jesus has claimed his body as the temple. So we look at verses 19, 21, and 22. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. It's a metaphor. Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. It's one of these beautiful times in Scripture where we don't have to guess what Jesus was teaching. Right there is the education for us. But then verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It's a key lesson for us. Many times we think that we can read Scripture, sit down, and we're going to come away with some profound thought, deepening our faith, but then we're puzzled by there's times when that doesn't happen. Because sometimes we have to reread and reread and study, and maybe later on we will understand what the Scripture really says. Not an understanding of Scripture, but an understanding of Pastor Eric's life. One of I was with my mother for several days while she was in the hospital, and then I had to come home, and my sisters kind of took over her care, and I chided my two sisters because they're going from someone that's pretty quiet and doesn't really talk a lot unless I'm preaching to my two sisters that probably are known for the gift of conversation, and so they've been excellent in sharing with mom and talking about memories. And one of the things that my sister told me yesterday is how mom was recalling Eric's call to the ministry. My mom remembers that when I was 16 years of age and I was preaching as I was Peter on Easter sunrise service. Eric didn't understand that call until I turned the age of 35. What mom saw didn't make sense to me until those many years later. And now I understand, and as soon as Jane talked about Peter, I knew where I was when I offered that sermon. That's what can happen in Scripture as we continue to read and read and study and meditate upon it. Hang in there, persevere through, and it will make sense because that's the power of God. And then I want to quickly shift to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I want to focus in on the truth of this passage. Number one, it is the message of the cross. Paul begins in verse 18. It's not Paul's message. It's the message of the cross. It's a message from the cross of Calvary. Remember what I said earlier about Lenten worship? It's pointing us to the crucifixion and the glory of resurrection. That crucifixion, that cross of Calvary, has a message for us. I want to read for you Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul's words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. The power of the gospel. the power of God, the salvation of everyone who believes. God's power of salvation is experienced through the message of the cross. Now, I said how we have to keep reading and seeking further understanding of the scriptures, but it's not just that. The wisest of us all could understand page from page in all of the scriptures and still not be truly saved, because it's not based on our wisdom. It's not based on earthly knowledge. We are saved by the power of God. Now, hear me clearly. Studying scripture is extremely important for the depth of our spiritual faith, but it's not just there. Paul offers that contrast. Foolishness to those who are perishing. There are wise people out there that will not give a second glance to the scriptures of God. It is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. They are not interested in studying and opening up their mind. It is foolish to those who are perishing. And yet, for those who are being saved, it is the power of God, that wisdom of the scriptures. So as we are being saved, God's power is filling us with the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of people does not lead us to salvation. In our talking with people about coming to Christ or inviting them to church so that they can know Christ, it's not our wisdom that makes the difference. It is the message of the cross. It is the power of God through the message of the cross. We have to be able, like I did in my prayer last night, I was talking really theological language, and then I woke up and I got down to earth. God knows us as who we are. God wants us to be sharing the love of God, and wants us to do that in ways that people are going to understand. We are saved by the power of God, not by somebody else's words. Our words are important to create introductions and relationship, and we continue to pray for our soul and everyone's soul in the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do pray for your intercession. Lord, I pray that these words, these scriptures, would resonate in everyone's hearts and minds this day, that we would seek your power and your authority, for we know who Jesus is. He is your Son, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as you are able as we respond to today's lesson with number 276, Christ Has Made the Sure Foundation. After the benediction, we will close with number 244, The Trees of the Field.
Thank you.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. And may you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.